I want to reflect with you today on the topic of humility and how our lives can be filled with even more of it. Humility is the fruit of the Spirit. It's the produce of the work of God in our hearts and our minds. Humility is the beautiful virtue. It is the aspect of Christ-like character. It is the way of wisdom that comes from taking the reality of mortality seriously. It was the reality of our mortality that moved Jesus to make the journey that he did. It is the reality and coming to terms with our mortality that can help us grow in our own humility. I'm going to say more about that last part in just a moment, but I do want to observe that in almost every single environment I've been able to observe, humble people are usually the long-term winners and the most enduring kind of influencers. Whether it's in family life, work life, sports life, social life, people who exhibit great humility are happier, more loved, and experienced as more keyed into reality, into what matters most, than those who are not humble. The word humility itself, I think, is an interesting one. It derives from the Latin word humus. Humus, which refers to the dust or the soil that comes from the death and the decomposition of organic things. Humility is deeply related to the death and decomposition of things. Humus is the ground out of which new life grows. And I would contend not just physically, but also spiritually. To grow the fruit of humility is to reckon with the fact that you and I will be humus one day, and perhaps even sooner than we know. Happy Father's Day. I know that the subject of death, whether we're male or female, mothers or fathers, young or old, is not a particularly cheery one for us. And for this very reason, a lot of us put a great deal of energy into trying to push it away from us. When we're children, we tend to disregard death almost entirely, don't we? Dying is for old people, we think. You know, people in their 30s. That's our attitude. When we're in our youth, we tend to defy the reality of death. We take all kinds of risks and behave as if we will live forever. Death couldn't possibly happen to me. I'm so young, so full of life. And then in our middle years, we tend to distract ourselves from even considering the end of life's journey. Hey, I'm just trying to make a life for myself here. Don't bring that topic in to cloud me. Later on, we have seen enough decay and enough loss in our lives that we start to work to deny the reality of mortality. Honey, can you pick up some more of that face cream for me? What is it about this Botox stuff that I need to learn about? Tell me how I can color my hair. And then in our latter years, if we get them, we're just trying to delay what we now know is not going to be an exception in our case. Doc, do you have anything else you can do for this condition? Despite all of our efforts to manage it, the death rate is still running at exactly 100%. At some point, your heart and my heart will stop. It will stop. Our bodies will go through a process of decay like the cicadas around us and the leaves of the trees above us. We will eventually fall to the ground and we will dissolve. And I submit to you that one of the most reliable ways to increase your humility is to reflect on how soon you will be humus. Now, that may seem like a difficult and awful thing for me to be saying in a church service, but if you think about it, if you know the Bible, as I know many of you have read the scriptures often, then you will recognize that this is actually a very familiar theme there. God repeatedly challenges us in Scripture to face the reality of our mortality. The Old Testament describes our time on this earth as swifter than a weaver's shuttle. And if you've ever seen weavers, you know how fast those shuttles go. It is a tale that is told. It is grass that withers. Our life is a flower that fades. The Apostle James asks, "For what is your life?" And then he answers, "It's a vapor. It's a vapor that appears for a little time and then vanishes away." As Christians, of course, we know this is not the total story. We believe this isn't all that there is. Our grief, in fact, at the passing nature of this life is always conditioned by our hope of the life that is possible when we put our trust and faith in Jesus Christ. Nonetheless, knowing that all of the good that we experience here in this part of our journey is both fleeting and fragile, can be a very good thing. Grasping that can be a very good thing, because when it comes to really developing humility, death is our friend. It's our ally. For this reason, Philip of Macedon, who was the father of Alexander the Great, hired a staff person whose sole job it was to come before him and stand there each day and say to him, "Philip, you will die." He wanted to live every day with an awareness of life's brevity. It was the frequent custom of ancient merchants to pen in large letters on the first page of their account books, "Memento mori," remember death, as a prompt for them, I think, to settle up accounts sooner rather than later. King David of Israel famously wrote in Psalm 90 and 12, verse 12, and this would be my theme verse for today, "Lord, teach us to number our days that we may gain a heart of wisdom." Teach us to number our days that we may gain a heart of wisdom. Why is that? What is it about numbering our days that helps us to gain a heart of wisdom? How does it grow humility? Well, for one thing, awareness of our mortality can awaken our wonder, our sense of reverent awe before the gift of life. It's hard to feel much wonder when you think of yourself as an immortal rampaging through the world like a superhero that can't be touched. When we're at the top of our health, when we're at the peak of our performance, it can be difficult to truly awaken even to our surroundings, really. Sometimes to gain a higher vision, we need to be brought low. Many, many years ago, I told the story of a day in which I went on a walk with one of our young children. He was only 5 at the time. I took him with me on a walk from our home downtown to get an ice cream. I was feeling like Super Dad that day, going out to be with my kid, and we were briskly walking along, and I was thinking about the sermon I had to do the next day, and my mind was wandering, and I suddenly recognized my child was no longer by my side. And I turned around, and to my utter horror, as I looked back, I could see him lying on the ground, on the sidewalk there. And I, fearing that he had fallen and hit his head, I rushed back, only to discover that it was actually I who had the head problem. "What are you doing?" I said. "What are you doing?" And he said, "Oh, Dad," face to the concrete, "I'm watching this roly-poly. He's got these little legs in this really tiny shadow. He's cool." We fly along at 50,000 feet. surveying life, and a little child goes on hands and feet, knees, at 5 inches. Who sees more? Who has the more expansive life? Why are we so eager to grow up, to make children our subjects, when Jesus says to us, unless you actually change and become like one of these little ones, you shall not be able to enter into the kingdom of heaven. You should not even be able to perceive the nature of life. Life has occasionally given me some clarity about what truly matters. It has awoken me in moments, as it has perhaps you, to the wonder before the majesty and mystery and passing beauty of all of it. I remember vividly after my heart attack when I was 52. That day was 7-7-11, July 7, 7-7, the rounded perfection number. It should have been a warning light to me. God was trying to say something to me. But I remember after that moment, everything for a season glowed for me. I was in awe of life, the faces of people, the taste of coffee, the sun on the leaves in the late afternoon. Everything was luminous for me. Sometimes it's only an awareness of mortality that awakens the wonder that it is to simply be alive. Knowing of our mortality can, secondly, grow our gratitude, I think. I think of a dear friend, a longtime member of this church, who discovered he had a very rare blood cancer. This was a terminal disease. I remember him saying to me at one point, Danny, and that's what he called me, Danny, this has been an ironic grace for me, an ironic grace. And I said, tell me more about that. He says, it has just made me so grateful. So grateful for my wife, for my friends, for my family, for every experience. It's been life-changing for me. Maybe you've met people who have gotten news like my friend did, and their response is not quite like that. It's an angry response. They're feeling cheated. And I suppose that can be part of the journey that ultimately leads people to the place that my friend finally got to. But there is a mentality that kind of thinks this is all ours by right. Somehow the whole universe needs to be and should be and has been set up to make me optimize. And so when the press of mortality comes upon us, we're upset at this. We're outraged at this. I want to be more like the author Annie Dillard when it comes my time to go. Annie Dillard says, I don't want to be like one of those people who goes grumbling and raging that my life is ending too soon. As I go out of the door, I want to profusely thank the host for even inviting me to the party. Do you understand? Do we take in how amazing it is that we got invited to the party? That in this staggering cosmos, there exists a mote of dust of blue and green moving through the universe, able to sustain life at all. Have you contemplated ever or even recently the staggering number of convergences that had to happen exactly that way over millennia to create the genetic material that is uniquely you? And does pondering the fragility and marvel of your mortality grow some gratitude in you, some humble thankfulness in you? Humility, thirdly, can focus our energies. Humility about our mortality can focus our energies. Leo Buscaglia was a professor at the University of Southern California for many years, and he used to assign his students at USC every single year the task of writing an essay in response to this prompt. What would you do if you found out you only had 5 days left to live? What would you do? And the students went away, and they wrote their essays in response to this prompt, and they came back with predictable answers, at least in some cases. I'd run away with my boyfriend for a few final days of bliss, or I'd fly to Hawaii for a final week in the sun, or I'd tear up this assignment and go out to a bar. Those were some of the responses every year. But the fascinating thing is that the majority of the class came up with answers that say a great deal more about the ultimate priorities that exist within us, lurking beneath the surface of all the distractions in our lives. And the students would say things like this: I'd go to the people that I love and I would tell them what they really mean to me. I would seek out a person I've wronged in the past and I would ask for their forgiveness. I would find somebody in desperate need and I'd give them a helping hand. I'd thank my parents and my mentors for all that they've done for me. I'd sell my car and give the money to an agency that cares for kids in the developing world. I'd go to a hospital and visit with somebody who never gets visitors. I'd find a poor family and give them all my extra clothes. I'd talk to a friend about Jesus Christ. I'd spend my time with someone else who is dying. I'd love. I'd serve. And the answers go on and on like this. But what I want you to know is that Buscaglia doesn't grade the essays. He takes out a red pen and he writes across the top of each one of the essays, "Why don't you do these things now?" Why don't we? Are we confused about our mortality? Are we deceived about the fragility and the brevity of our lives? What would you do if you found out you only had 5 more days to live? And how should that insight humble you and inform your life this week? Fourthly, I think that the awareness of our mortality can also help to crucify our pride. Pride is a problem. Pride stops us from learning. Pride stops us from listening. Pride blocks us from deeply connecting and relating to other people. I remember a moment in which I had my pride challenged here in this church building. I was standing out on that bridgeway that you'll walk out through today. I was greeting people in passing. I happened to look over the shoulder of one of the people that was standing in line talking with me, and I saw an elderly gentleman with white hair standing out in the narthex lobby area. He was standing there and he was looking around, and people were coming into the church building. They were all different generations. They were rushing, they were bustling, they were attending to all that was on their particular minds. They were going past, and not a single person looked at or said hello in that brief period of time to the older gentleman standing there with the white hair. And I thought to myself, they don't know that that is the man who started the Bible study and raised the money and built the church and preached the gospel to millions through television and radio and extended the grace of God through this congregation's life to tens of millions around the world. Now they're just walking by him, seldom even speaking his name, in the hallowed halls of the church that would not exist but for his faith and that of his bride. And I thought, note to self, you are just passing through, Dan. Don't take yourself overly seriously. Don't make so many white-knuckled, panicked decisions. Don't work for the adulation of people. Don't fool yourself into thinking that you're going to have some kind of really enduring kind of public legacy. Do your best because it's the right thing to do. Do your best because it's the kind of thing Jesus does. Give your heart to people because Scripture promises that faith, hope, love, abide, these three when everything else is gone. One of the best things about being a father, as many of you know, is you get to be around children and you see that they are not very prideful. They know they are not the masters of the universe. They know that it's okay to make mistakes. They know that they are highly dependent on other people. My question is, how would our way of interacting with people or handling conflict or pursuing our agenda be different if we could keep at the forefront of our mind that we're just passing through? That only our faith, only the hope we put in Christ, only the love that we gave to other people is going to persevere in some way. How would that humble recognition alter us as we went about our days? Fifthly, I want to suggest that facing our mortality can assist us in taking the kind of actions that reduce our regrets. I read an article about a month or so ago by a palliative care nurse. You know what a palliative care nurse is? They are hospice nurses. They are people who spend the last weeks and months with people, the last hours very often with people as they pass from this life. And when questioned about any regrets that people might be feeling, this particular palliative nurse said, I run into some very common themes as I have these late night conversations where people are being ruthlessly honest about what they are feeling as they come towards death's door. And she says there are like five really major themes I hear all the time. First, I wish I had the courage to be true to myself instead of trying to fit everybody else's expectations. I wish I'd had the courage to follow the prompting of God, the pull of that inner voice, instead of always being worried about what so-and-so thinks. I wish I had not worked so hard at my job. Second big regret. And I will say, pastorally, I have never been in a deathbed with somebody who said, I wish I'd spent more time at the office. Never. Thirdly, I wish I'd had the courage to express my feelings. Fourthly, I wish I had stayed in better touch with my friends. And the last hours are often spent trying to make that reconnection, as long as we have the energy to do it. Or I wish I had let myself be happier. I realize now that I blocked myself from the things that I knew could bring me joy. So the question I would pose again is, what changes might God be calling you to humbly make now so that at the end of your journey, you have fewer regrets? Sixth, experiencing our mortality can release our grip on this world. It can be a helpful force to help us release our white-knuckled grip on this world. My wife has this wonderful image. She says that all of us are, in a sense, we're kind of like children crossing the monkey bars on the playground at elementary school. Do you remember that? You remember that experience most of us have had where we saw the bigger kids and they would be swinging from bar to bar to bar, and they would go all the way across. And one day we got up the courage to climb up the little ladder and to put our hand there, and we worked to figure out how to swing to the next bar and then to the next bar, and we got some ways out across the skyward ladder, and we realized we didn't have the strength to go all the way. And we couldn't muster the energy to make the next swing. And our hands were starting to cramp up, and we were feeling this terrible pain. And then following the terrible pain, we were feeling this incredible fear because it was a long way down to that ground when we were in second grade. And it was going to hurt when we fell. We're like this, my wife says. We're making our way across the monkey bars in life, looking for the next good handhold, hoping to make it successfully to the end. And sooner or later, all of us lose strength. And we can't hold on. And as we feel our fingers beginning to release from the bar, we panic because it's such a terrible fall, at least it seems like it's going to be, to lose life. Never realizing, my wife says, that beneath us on solid ground is the Heavenly Father waiting to catch us. I don't know what experience in your life, what loss, what pain, what influence is maybe prying some of those fingers off the bar for you. You may be a long way from that. You may be early in the journey. I don't know. But what I do know is that we're not made to live forever in these bodies. And as they break down, that's God's way of just trying to take the fingers off the bar. We're not made. He's got better ones for us. We're not made forever for this kind of existence. And one day, we'll need to let go. And the experiences of pain or loss that we're having now could be preparing us for that eventual day, but we need to know that underneath us are the everlasting arms of our Heavenly Father. And we don't need to be afraid. We just need to humbly trust Him. Finally, seventhly, knowledge of our mortality, I'm convinced, can renew our discipleship. At its core, discipleship is not a head game. It's not a bunch of propositions. It's not a set of doctrines alone. At its core, discipleship is imitation. It's imitating the master. And there's probably no place where Jesus leaves us a better example that we might follow in his steps, a better example of what it means to live as when he was dying. It's an amazing thing if you go back and really look at this. You read the passages that describe the seven last words of Jesus Christ. You've done that. You've attended that sermon series. But think about that. In his last hours, Jesus, first of all, gave grace to other people. Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. Jesus openly confessed the honest questions that come to anybody in life. And that are not a denial of faith, but a step along the journey of faith. Father, why have you forsaken me? Thirdly, Jesus did his best to form a new level of community from the cross. Father or mother, behold thy son. Son, behold thy mother. John and Mary, get together, hang on to each other. Jesus acknowledged his physical needs. I thirst. And he dared to accept help from others. And not even particularly admirable others. Roman soldiers. And in his last hours, Jesus offered hope, redemption, and renewal to faulty people. Today you will be with me in paradise, he said to the thief on the cross. Jesus accepted the end of his life's mission. It is finished. And then he let go of the bar. Father, into thy hands I commit my spirit. And he fell into the everlasting arms. Even in his dying, he showed us the business of living. And we can learn from this and we can imitate this because Jesus is the ultimate standard for the life-changing power of humility and the beautiful life that flows from it. So here again, the words of Philippians 2 we heard at the start today. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Rather, in humility, value others above yourselves, not looking to your own interests, but each of you to the interests of others. Some people remind us that what Jesus is, or what Paul is saying here, is that humility is not thinking less of yourself, it's just thinking of yourself less. In your relationships with one another, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus, who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself even more. He humbled himself even further by becoming obedient to death, by facing mortality himself, even death on a cross, the hardest death of all. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven, on earth, and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Friends, the way up involves a movement down. Do you see this? So let's learn to number our days that we may gain a heart of wisdom. Let's humble ourselves in the sight of the Lord, in the service of others, and he will lift us up. I invite you to think on this as the choir now comes to lead us in a final anthem. And may God bless to us this reflection upon his holy word.